best, Barney.
Let me spell this word right.
Barney always does.
You see, he's got a little bit more to write on the board.
Yeah, I didn't spell it right.
Oh. You didn't spell it. Okay. There's probably more of us there. In fact, I think there's some old English versions of spelling
there that we won't discuss it, but we're okay. So I'm not using this, right?
No.
Okay.
You can do it a little quick in my age.
Okay.
Mike, you're right.
Let me get
mine. I think the sound equipment that Mike brought is much easier to hear.
Okay. So, good evening, everybody. Well, we're still working on it, but so let me see. Let's have a word of prayer. How about that? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for this wonderful word, for what it means to us. Thank you that you have opened our eyes and understanding to things that are totally awesome, that things that are almost incomprehensible, that through your Spirit we have learned things concerning your Son that is so precious to us. And it's the very meaning of our life. And we thank you now for this time in your Word. We hope and pray that this time will be spent uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ to that preeminent position that he holds, especially with the church, which is his body. And these things we thank you now and ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to begin by just real quickly with a couple of things. I made mention of the fact that we often say, we use that expression, search and see. Don't take it from me. Search and see. And I've mentioned that, I think, early in our question answer hour, how much do we really practice that? And I think back through the years of, Oscar said it, I believe it. And, I read it in Welsh, it's there. I don't have to check it out. But don't we expect the rest of the world to, don't we accuse the rest of the world of that very thing, that they listen to their preacher, they'll never get the truth. Well, I think it's worse for us if we say one thing and then don't live it and practice it. So I'm going to start with a question for everybody. How many people came out of Egypt that went into the land that we know of recorded in the Scripture?
Came out
of Egypt with Moses.
3 to 3 million.
No. That went into the land. That were
70 went in.
Oh, that went into the land?
Yeah. Two. Are you sure? Because Oscar said that. Are you sure?
Yeah.
Joshua and Caleb.
Okay, so.
I mean, it's in the Bible. It says 7.
That went into the land from?
From Israel.
We'll have to look at that one.
They went into Egypt.
Look at either Hebrews or.
These that came out of. We're talking about those who were redeemed. The blood was put on the post. They were redeemed.
Going
into the land. They only made it in because the scriptures tell us that generation died. It fell in the wilderness.
But everyone that was younger than 20,
okay.
Those people got to go in when Joshua and Caleb did because they weren't held accountable.
The ones that were of age. Over 20. How many went into the land? So all of us assume it's two, right? Okay. It just so happens there's a guy by the name of Phinehas. I mentioned this the other day on Pal Talk, and I just want to bring to your attention because we take somebody's word for it. And so I remember that way back when Oscar said that, and I was reading one time in Numbers chapter 25. We're not going to do that. Go back to Numbers 25, read the whole chapter. And we read about a young man, Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron. So Aaron had a son by the name of Eleazar, and he had a grandson, and he had a son named Phinehas. And in 25, there was some, I believe there was some fornication going on in the camp, and it was some very serious stuff. And it was happening there, and the Lord was very displeased with it. And the grandson of Aaron took a javelin and ran into the tent and speared this guy and did away with him. And it tells us that the Lord was pleased with him.
It was an idol. It was in that tent.
Well, we'll just go back and read 25. So if I'm wrong about what that story is, it isn't. Let's read Psalms 106 real quick, just a few verses. I'm just making a point here. I mean, I may be wrong, and that's the point here. I'm not going to say everything I say here is right, whatever. But I want to just be careful that you don't just we don't just take somebody's word for it. That we really search it out for ourselves. So Psalm 106. I'm sorry I asked. Tony, sit down. Stay at bay. Okay, 106. Verse 29. So he reviews what happened in the wilderness here. In verse 29 we read, "Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." So this speaks about a man who did something, and he was counted for righteousness forevermore. It's there throughout those ages, or throughout time. And so we might question his age, because I can't find his age in there. But does anybody know how old Aaron was when he died? I don't expect you to, but so he was 123. We read that in somewhere in Numbers, I believe it was. I've got it written down somewhere. So if you do the math on that, here's a 123-year-old guy toward the end of that 40-year period that died. He didn't go into the land. He had a son and he had a grandson. If you do the math, after 40 years, his grandson would have been probably, I don't know, I'm going to say 40-ish at least. But anyway, here was a man, I believe, that went into the land. And it was recorded in the book of Psalms, and particularly about the fact that it was counted to him for righteousness. So, anyway, my point is, anything I say tonight, it's just my present understanding. And I'm subject to change my mind, find something, learn something new. And it may come from a source that totally unexpected, somebody I would totally disagree with, different denomination or whatever. And that's happened a lot in my life. I'll hear somebody say something, I say, you know, I've never thought of that before. And it made me stop and think and study. And that's my goal when I teach. Anyway, and I believe that's most of our goal, is that it's not for you to take what we say as truth, but for you to take it and get in the Word between you and the Lord personally and find out what that says. And let Him speak to your heart. Because my words mean absolutely nothing. And I can say this about the speakers so far. I think they're nice people. They speak well and whatever. But there wasn't a single word they said that blessed my heart other than the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that moved me. And I confess to you, that better be what happens tonight. Because if you hear anything out of my mouth that's other than Scriptures that blesses your heart, then there's probably something wrong with it. And this is all about the Holy Spirit. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this meeting is about. We're here tonight and today, this weekend, to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fullness, that full preeminent position that He represents and what the Scriptures tell us, and that we're so thankful for being included in that truth and so forth. So I got to keep my eyes on the time. I'm going to just do one quick thing too, because I was talking to somebody about two things in my life that really made a difference in my searching of the Scriptures. So I was young, 19 years old, 18 years old, Grace Bible College, one semester. I went there so I could learn the Scriptures, and I wasn't really getting that while I was there. The classes I took had hardly little to do with the Scriptures. So it just so happens I went out to dinner one night with a guy, and he was older than me, and he appealed to me because I mentioned this to somebody. He had this big handlebar mustache, and he had these big eyes, and he was a smoozer. He could talk. He was a salesman type. But when he talked about the Scriptures, man, I just kind of lit up because I knew very little about the Scriptures. I could open this book and read a few verses, and I was totally lost. And that's why I went to school. So we sit down, and he took a napkin, and he started drawing a timeline, and he manipulated the napkin a little bit, and he started walking me through the Old Testament a little bit, and got into the New Testament, got to the cross, and so he had something represented like this. You can't see what's on there, but it's a timeline. And he talked about, here's Israel, he came to the cross, and then Israel, and there's a tribulation period, and then there's this millennium, and all these things, you know, I was excited about, because back in those days, I heard the word rapture and all this stuff, and there was a lot of things that were happening, and people were saying, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and whatever. And so, anyway, and then he pulled this thing apart, and right in the middle of that was this mystery, and for the first time in my life, even though I didn't understand what the word mystery meant, I understood something about God and this book and that he actually had a purpose. I thought this was a good book with a bunch of rules and regulations, and it was going to be really difficult to keep those rules and regulations. And yet I was willing because I knew the Lord. I didn't know anything about this book. But all of a sudden, I had a purpose to read this book, and I got really excited about studying the Scriptures. And let me say, when I see these young people here, it gets me really excited because it brings me back to those days where I was just so hungry, I took every moment I could to find and dig and understand the Scriptures. So that was one of the keys that changed my life. But I think another one was, I sit in the first conference we had in Phoenix where Oscar Baker came. He sat in, they sit up on a platform in an Acts 13 church, and he spoke some things that were not popular to most of that crowd. But I thought I knew what the mystery was, and I mixed it up with some mysteries, or the mystery in Romans 16. And he had to mention, we were reading Ephesians 3, and he mentioned there's two mysteries there. And I said, well, wait a minute, I've read this 1,000 times and I didn't see this. There's the mystery, and there's the mystery of Christ. It changed my life. I had to start studying all over again and figuring out what exactly the mystery was and the mystery of Christ, and realize that, hey, what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 16 is not the same mystery. And now I know a whole lot better about that and why that's the case. So that was just a little testimony of how I came into my understanding of what we're going to talk about tonight. So what I'm going to do is, briefly, and by the way, most of my thunder has been stolen, and I knew that was going to happen before I came, so I thought, well, maybe I ought to study. I better have every page of the Bible down, because I'm going to have to probably come up with a whole new thing, scheme tonight. But let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I can tell you, Bob started on a course that was that I'm going to probably deal with. So I'm going to pass over some verses that are talked about briefly, some verses that he mentioned. Ronnie started right off with talking about context. And the first thing I did was, or the second thing I did, the first thing I did was when I read verse 4 of this chapter, I put a question mark and I wrote this on the board. Who's the all man? Which salvation is he talking about? And which truth? And you say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? There's only one salvation. There's only one truth. Okay, we're going to look at that. And by the way, that's the truth. It's not truth in general. This is a specific truth that he's talking about there. So we'll talk about that in a moment. First, I'm going to read verse 4, and then we're going to go back and look at the immediate context, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to get into the study. So verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? So here's a letter that Paul wrote. He didn't write it to us. He wrote it to one man. He wrote it specifically to Timothy. He had a purpose. Timothy was going to carry, the baton was going to be passed off to him, this truth, this message, something had been entrusted to him. And so these were very important words. And at the same time, if you read them, it's like, yeah, well, why are you telling Timothy this? He already knows these things, doesn't he? Doesn't he know that the Lord would have all men to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Or is there a reason he told Timothy that? He says there's one God and one mediator. I mean, Timothy knew that. Why would he tell him that? So let's go back to verse 1. We'll pick up the immediate context. And Ronnie's already done some of this, so we won't dwell on it. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and giving of thanks, be made for who? All men. I think that's going to help us with the context of who he's talking about in verse 4. He's talking about all men. And I think it's even more qualified when he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And of course, Ronnie dwelt on that unpleasant thought of politics and what it means to us. But you know what? I think, what's the old story about, burn me once, shame on you, burn me twice, shame on me. Well, I think shame on us because we don't believe the Lord and we don't do that. We don't do what he's asked us to do here. So are we going to ever have peace? Probably not, because we'd rather see somebody fail. And we're talking about politics here. I mean, Republicans want to see a Democratic president fail. Democrats want to see just vice versa. And it doesn't matter how much it's going to affect us. Paul's talking about our life here and how it's going to be affected. And so I think we ought to just forget it and just start doing what he says. And pray. I mean, seriously. And I think that's what we need to do about everything. Now, the context of what Paul's talking about here now is to all men. And really, if you understand the mystery and what was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see more verses that support this, his message really was the broadest message we find in the Scriptures, because he went beyond the teaching to Israel's hope, and now he's got a hope that engulfs all of mankind. And so he gets very general here when he says, we need to pray for all men. We need to pray for all these rulers and so forth. And he says, a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the word godliness, I've written it on the board. Eusebia, and I'm mispronouncing it. And by the way, I think, forgive me, Mike, anytime we talk about the Greek, we have to apologize to Mike, particularly about mispronunciation. So I think Mike did a study once on how people lose their salvation if they mispronounce Greek words. I know what you're saying there. Okay, so anyway, so I mispronounced that. But if you can see, I mean, see, if you know what the word eulogy means in the English, you know, it means good words or spoken well of or whatever. So that EU is the word good. And sepia is the word worship or reverence. So he's going to, when you read, and particularly in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the word godliness, we talk about the mystery of godliness. The issue is good worship. It's how a person worships the Lord. It's not just about being a good person or a godly person. This is about good worship. So, we're going to read a few things when we get to this issue about the truth. That speaks on that account. But, so, this is a really good reason to pray for those that he mentions here. And because I believe if you go back and read the Proverbs, you're going to see a lot of things about just how your general life's conduct is. If your conduct in life is according to this wise plan that he spoke there in Proverbs, you're going to see that the rest of the world will pick up on that, and it's going to come back to you, and you're going to benefit from it. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be converted or whatever, but other people, there are some other people in the world who will treat you right. There's going to be some who's going to be just turned totally against you. I mean, I know there's people that are offended by the very fact that when you mention the word Christian or, you know, you even represent yourself as that. But just the basic principles there in Proverbs speak to that effect. I don't want to dwell on this too long. Let's keep going. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And years ago when we were doing Bible explorations, and I'm going to start that up soon, I'm getting real close to it. I did a study on this phrase, Savior. And if you look in the Scriptures, particularly, you're going to find a verse that was read today, or the context of a verse that was read today by Bob here about the Samaritan woman in John 4, the word Savior is used there. And you'll notice that she was a Samaritan. She was a half-breed. And the word Savior is used in the Gospels in association with beyond Jews. It's in association with Gentiles and the ones that Jews despise. And you're going to read the term in Luke's Gospel. He's the only one that mentions that. And it's in the context of the world, or all who would be saved, or that he would be the Savior of the world, or something in effect. I'm sorry, I'm misquoting that one. But once again, he used that. And then Paul, in his last three letters that he wrote, deals with this phrase, Christ our Savior and God our Savior. So go back and look at those and look at it in the sense of something now that Paul has a message that is to the whole world, all of mankind. And it's going to be used right here in this very context of all. So it's an important title. And so if you go to the book of Titus, he has three pairs. He has one pair of God our Savior and Christ our Savior. And, you know, he has three pairs of those, three different times in that passage. I don't think that was an accident. I don't think Paul necessarily decided he was going to sit down and write it that way. But the Holy Spirit said, you're going to write it this way. Because there's going to be people who look and see my perfect divine plan of how I handle the scriptures. And this is my distinct mark I put on it. So that you would know that this was written by and inspired by the Almighty God. And it wasn't some human hand that was pushing this pen. And so that's a very important title that we look at in these last few letters of Paul's. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. We'll hold that verse for a moment. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think Paul didn't have to tell Timothy that, except for one thing. The time that he was living in those last days of Paul's life, and the fact that he had already left the truth concerning Israel at the end of Acts, and now he was preaching a message to the whole world apart from Israel. He got a lot of resistance from Jews who still believed in Judaism and so forth. And he was dealing with a Greek and Roman world that was enamored by mythology and Gnosticism and all these other things. And they had mediators and they thought of their rulers as gods. And this was a term that Paul emphasizes to Timothy because now he was confronted with this. Timothy now was one who was out amongst the nations. That's where his life was. Paul never looked back after Acts 28. Never did go back to Jerusalem. Didn't have that opportunity. Apparently the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not. You've got all this Roman and Greek world that you're going to preach the gospel in. And so that was an important comment to him. And he says, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He makes it clear that this Roman world and this Greek world that had all their gods and that were represented by human beings and by rulers and so forth were men. And he says, the man Christ Jesus. It's not that this is something that Timothy didn't know, but it was something that was very important at that time to be emphasized. So, I mean, these were logical terms and words that he uses here. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due times. A ransom. It's the same word or the same form of the word. Forgive me for using the word instead of form. But it's the word redemption. And this is the only time it's used in Scripture. And so once again, if you look at this in the context of a message that Paul now had and was distributing to the rest of the world, that's why he used a distinct word that by itself. Let me read a verse along the same line. If you turn to, hold your finger here, Titus chapter 1, let me read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before age times, but hath in due times, this is what we just read, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. What's the word common? This is where we get our word koine. When we talk about the koine in Greek, this is the basis form of the word here. It was a common faith. This was a word that was actually detestable by the Jews. When you use the word common, remember what Peter said in Acts 10 with Cornelius? He talked about something that was common and unclean. This was something that they detested. So it was a negative word to a Jew. And now he speaks of the common faith. It no longer was after Abraham. This faith was no longer after the requirement of being blessed by Israel would be the main hope and calling. Rather, this was a common faith that was offered to the entire world and the entire of mankind. And so these are important words that Paul uses in this very context. And you'll notice there that we read about God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, the first of the pair. So something to think about when you study those things. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read this a little bit more. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul, to his dying day, spent most of his time defending himself, defending his apostleship. And you will, when you go and read the scriptures and about each one, or each letter that he wrote, almost every one, he was defending himself, that the Lord put him in that position. And that his apostleship was just what it was actually given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was going to be that way, and that was his defense. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the immediate context of this passage starts with prayer and it ends with prayer. I think it's just something that we need to keep in mind when we think about this particular message that was given to the Apostle Paul. Now I want to jump over to this issue in verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not saying here that this is a specific salvation. Well, let me qualify this. He's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about the truth. And he's speaking about all men. I believe this refers to all men in the world. I mean, the Lord has offered this to all. There might be an issue about two seed lines. That's a whole different subject. But this is to be offered to all men. So I don't think that's a question in mind. He's not talking specifically to the church, which is his body. But I believe some scriptures have a double meaning. And I'm saying I believe that. I don't want you to say this is what the scriptures say. But the reason I say that is I say that from experience. Well, that's not a good reason either, really, right? I mean, I've heard stories of people who were dying and they went into this period of time when they were deaf and they saw this light and they, you know, all these stories, that was their experience. Well, I'm not telling you this is an experience that I'm going to tell you that's contrary to scripture. But how many of you people in this room were born into a family that you knew of the mystery? I mean, the mystery came pretty easy for you. Anybody? Okay, we got a couple. Mostly women. Well, so I wasn't. I was, you know, my father was a minister. He was a mid-Acts physician minister. And now I'm getting off the train of thought here. What are we talking about? Oh. Okay. So my experience was this. Before I came into this truth, and I was very, I'm going to use the word godly. I mean, I was very seriously searching the scriptures. I could read these verses that I read today, and I'd have a totally different interpretation for it. And let me tell you something. And the Lord blessed my heart with it. And the Lord was there at my side, and I knew the Lord was working in my life. And yet I had a totally different interpretation of what that scripture was. So I believe that a majority of the world will read these scriptures that we read, particularly in the last epistles, and will not see some things that we see. And I honestly believe that the things that we see are very specific and unique that are very important. But not all men will see that. And we're going to talk a little bit about why that is or just how that is, maybe. I'm not sure how to word that. But That, to me, is, there's, in that sense, there's a double meaning. So, which salvation? Well, it depends on who's reading this. If you don't understand the truth of the mystery in Ephesians, then we're talking about salvation to the whole world. And that's the truth. It is God's desire that the whole world be saved. No doubt about it. Furthermore, but he goes on to say, and to what? Come into the acknowledgement of the truth. So it's not just merely knowledge. We've established that in some of these studies. We're talking about a fuller knowledge. But I believe it's even more than just a fuller knowledge. It's one thing to have a knowledge of something. It's another thing to have the full knowledge of it. It's even another thing to do something about it. I mean, you can have a knowledge of something and don't take advantage of it, or you don't live it out. And we can have a knowledge of Christ, and we acknowledge Him. But what do we do with it in our life? If we don't prove it in the way we walk. So there's a factor of acknowledge. There's a factor of how we walk that demonstrates that we acknowledge Him. So I can say epignosko doesn't mean much more than gnosis, which is a normal knowledge, if I don't really walk and prove it to, I mean, not just the world, but I mean to myself, to the Lord and so forth. So that's something I believe that the Lord is looking for here. So what I want to do is briefly talk about, the time's going quickly, briefly talk about the truth. So if we look at the truth in just the prison epistles real quickly. And I'm going to try to do that in 7 minutes, and I'm going to try to spend 7 minutes on some other words I've got here on the board. And so let's just do this. We're going to cover a couple that have already been covered. I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Because is this what Paul's talking about to Timothy? I mean, I think there is the aspect of the world should know the truth, and the truth is basically Christ. I mean, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the true and living way. So the truth is really, I mean, it in all honesty and generality, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to talk about some things when he says the truth are specific to our hope and calling. So Ephesians 1, and I'll try not to whirlwind through this, but we don't have much time. Let's start in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And if you look in the margin, I believe he's got the word, I've got it here on the board, pro-el-pizo, pizo. That might be, I didn't look at it. Sorry, in the Greek. I'm showing an English transliteration. If I would have put the Greek words up, Greek letters up there, then you would have probably said, what are you doing? I mean, it would be like the Catholic Church doing Mass in Latin. I remember hearing people talk about how difficult that was and how they got nothing out of it because all they heard was Latin. They didn't know what they were talking about. Well, anyway, so here this word is only used once in Scripture, and it's translated, in most translations, first trusted. But if you've ever listened to or read anything by Welch, because of this preposition pro, it is a word that has to do with not time, meaning way back when you first trusted, but rather he's talking about a preeminent hope. It's first in position. This hope is the first position of hopes. It's what is implied here by what Paul is saying. So that certainly is something that the rest of the world is not going to entertain or probably even consider, because it's real nice to be able to say, well, way back when I first received the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's saying here. He's speaking about something about this preeminent hope that we have in Christ, in whom ye also, and the word trusted there is not in the original, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The heard the word of the truth. The definite article is here. So Paul is talking about something that these people heard, and is specific. It is the truth. This is the truth that Paul is talking about, I believe, over in 1 Timothy. Now, once again, that goes back to which are you? Are you the person who's saved and you don't understand what that means? Or are you the one who understands this part of this ministry, of Paul's ministry? So we have the truth here and the gospel of your salvation. Which salvation is this? Is Paul talking about salvation, or is he talking about a specific salvation that's associated with a better hope? And we've talked before a lot about age times and ages and hopes and callings that are associated with that. And without muddying the waters, Paul speaks of an age that this church, which is his body, is associated with. In fact, he gets even more difficult to understand when we read the last verse of 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. That's all the generations of the age of the ages. What does that mean? There's generations of ages he speaks of there. So what does that mean? So Paul is speaking about a hope that's just unreal. I mean, it's uncomprehendable almost. So there he speaks about the truth and he speaks about a specific salvation. I don't want to dwell on that because I don't want to take away, I don't want to get people's minds so far off of the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ that we're missing the point. Everything goes back and points back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our hope and desire that we keep that in context. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. My time is running. First Timothy 3:15, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you've probably heard before that this is poorly punctuated, and that some building is not the pillar and ground of truth. So, and if you know anything about the Greek, if you've looked at any of the manuscripts, you'll see that everything's written in capital letters, jammed up together, all on one page. You don't know where a sentence starts. You don't know where it ends. You just have no punctuation. So you have to really understand Greek, and I don't, to how they even put these things together. But here is the suggested reading of that verse. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Period. Now, this picks up the next verse. The pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on and tells us what the mystery of godliness is. So one more thing I would like to suggest here is because Paul doesn't really talk about the house anywhere as being a place to, as a church, as an assembly. But he does talk about the church, which is his body, in Ephesians chapter 2, as a temple and a building being completed. And he says that's the church, which is his body. So is he talking about the house that is the church, which is his body? And is he saying to Timothy that he needs to teach that one needs to know how to, and he's talking to, he's instructing him about bishops and those who are going to lead these assemblies. Is he talking to them about how one is to behave themselves amongst this house that is being built by God? The church, which is his body of the living God. Is that what he's saying? I'm only suggesting that and throwing that out because Paul doesn't deal with a building, a physical building in his teaching. And generally, when there's a verse that's isolated out there that says something and somebody can build a whole doctrine around it, it's dangerous. So I believe Paul might be referencing something that's associated with this. So you go back and read the last few verses, the last three or four verses in Ephesians chapter 2, get into the Greek part of that and look at the word oikos, which is the word house, and the different forms of it in that whole sentence there, in that whole passage, and compare it to this particular passage. So this is associated with, though, the mystery of godliness. What did we say godliness was? Good worship. The mystery of good worship. If we're going to worship, if we're going to truly worship, we need to understand these things. So worship is not about the things that most people think in churches and religions and so forth. This has to do with a personal relationship and understanding of the Scriptures. I will just mention this. In 6:5, he talks about those who are destitute of the truth or deprived of the truth. It's a warning. It's a danger. Can that happen to us? Think about it. 2 Timothy 2:15, I believe we read that. But notice that the definite article is there. So when we read this verse with the definite article, does it take on a little bit different flavor? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. So it's not merely the word, but it's rightly dividing the truth. Verse 18 talks about erring. I won't go into that. In chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about those who resist the truth. Verse 4 speaks about turning away from the truth. You mean you can have the truth and then turn away from it? There's a warning there. Titus 1:14, the same thing, turning away from the truth. So those are things concerning the truth that I believe are important in an aspect of what we're talking about in 2 Timothy chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now let me just close with a few verses and go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I believe this was covered this weekend. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So we're talking about a truth in Timothy, the truth. I mean, I've been talking about some verses that speak of the truth. And I also talked about the fact that there's probably a lot of people who don't even have a clue what we're talking about here. So what is so special about us? I mean, is there anything special about us as human beings that we have been blessed to understand something about God's truth here? And I have to admit wholeheartedly that I have done absolutely nothing. In fact, it's not fair. I mean, it's not fair that I'm included in this plan, really, because of the person that I really am. And yet there's something, for some reason, God chose out everyone in this room who believes and understands this truth. At least that's my understanding of the Scriptures. So what is it about it? Well, he's praying here that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So is there something about revelation, this word revelation, that has to do with us? If you turn to Ephesians 3 real quickly, you will see that this truth was distinctly revealed to Paul. Verse 2 and 3, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word how that by revelation, what's the word revelation in the Greek? What's the word? What's the Greek word? The Greek form? Okay. So I haven't had that on the board. And this is the word that we're talking about here. And so Paul had a specific revelation given to him. No, it didn't talk about the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He talked about a direct revelation. And you read verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in spirit. So they were given it in spirit. Paul was made known directly. I believe there's a difference there for what it's worth. But here we see that they were given that truth. It was revealed. And if you look on the board, I've tried to clarify it, because if you look at the base form of the word, it means to veil or to hide something. Something has been hidden. But revelation or revealing has to do with something being unveiled. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians And I think I'm about out of time. Who's it? We got a clock keeper here?
Right here on the floor.
If something's in the way, I can't read it, so I guess I got another 30 minutes, right?
Yeah, it'll make you all time.
38 minutes.
No. Okay. I think I'm down to the last two or three, so.
26.
Okay, we're going to try to keep it there. So we're in 2 Corinthians. Boy, I'm going to have to really move fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the fact that he has been given the ministry of what? A new covenant, of a new testament. And that was always a puzzler to me. I was taught in the Mid-Acts church that we were under a new testament now, a new covenant. Well, it's in that first few verses. Let's just read this. Verse 6. And you have to read the first few verses here. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not testament. It's very, I don't want to say deceptive, but it's very misleading. Because we open this book and the front cover says Old Testament. And you look, get in the middle and it says the back portion is New Testament. So you think that everything here is Old Testament, everything here is New Covenant. From that point on, it's not the fact. In fact, there is no new covenant that has taken place yet in time. That will come at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul and those others with him were made ministers of this new covenant, and he was preaching it, and it was within Israel's grasp that they would receive their Messiah. And so that's what he's speaking about here. Now he goes in the next few verses, he talks about the old covenant, the new covenant. He compares the two. One of them gives death. One of them brings life. And you go right down that list. It's pretty clear. And we get down to verse, I'm going to say verse 12. And by the way, he talks about the old covenant that is fading away. It's not, the English here doesn't show it that well. But he speaks about something that is dying away. It's almost gone. He's telling these people, it's right there. You can have it. You can have this new covenant now. If you will only repent and be baptized. That was the message at Pentecost. And that new covenant was available to the nation of Israel. So, let's start in verse 12, and I'll try to do this quickly. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, or that which is being done away with. He's talking about the old covenant. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant. So he takes you back to the time of Moses and about the going into the wilderness. And he talks about they had a veil over the place. If you go back to Exodus 34 and read Exodus 34, you will see that it speaks about Moses when he went up on the mount after he had come. I'm sorry. He went up on the mount. He was with the Lord. This was not 19. Chapter 19 spoke about the first time he went up on the mount. And he came back down and the people said, oh, we'll do all these things. He gave them 10 commandments and he said, we'll obey. And it wasn't within 40 days that they broke that law. And Moses came down from the mountain, remember, and he threw it down and he broke it. So chapter 34, the Lord commands him to redo that. And this time, he didn't give them a choice. Now, if you don't think there's grace in the Old Testament, go back and read chapter 34 because he says how gracious he is. So this time, they had broken the covenant. He should have cast them off, threw them away, and started a new plan. But rather, by grace, he gave them a second chance. And he gave them this second opportunity. But this time, he didn't say, I'm going to let you make the decision. This time he said, I'm giving you this covenant. And at that time, you read in Galatians that he added some things to the law there. So anyway, when he came down from the mountain, he had been up there with the Lord, and he came down, think about this, he saw myriads of angels there. He had seen the glory of the Lord, and he came down, and his face was shining so bright that he had to wear a veil. So go back and read chapter 34. And that's what he's referring to here. So he's talking about this old covenant. And it had a glory in itself. And he talks about the new covenant. But he's talking about a veil. And I believe that's my point here. It says, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which is being done away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ, is being done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So here he's talking about the fact that here was truth that was offered to the nation of Israel, and they were veiled. Even to the day that Paul was speaking, that truth was veiled to them because of their blindness. What we read in Ephesians, and if you read a little bit further in the next chapter, he uses the word hidden there, and he talks about those who are perishing, that truth is hidden to them. Anyway, when we get to Ephesians, Paul uses that idea about an unveiling. So truth is there for everybody. The issue is, how do you get rid of this veil? And I'm not sure I can answer that question. But I know this in my life, when I want something in the scriptures, I ask the Lord to show it to me. And there's been times when it took a long time. And I don't think the Lord said, I mean, most of the time, you're not ready for that. Do you know what you're asking? I mean, you better be careful what you ask, because you may have to learn the hard way. You may have to go through some suffering and something you never even considered in your life to know truth. So I can't say that I was Mr. Superstar guy, you know, good guy that deserved to have this hope and calling, but I was serious enough to desire. I believe a desire is perhaps necessary. I don't know how else to put it. And I believe there's some people who just fortunately are just born into it. I mean, who have this truth, but they still have to make a choice with it. So anyway, I wanted to quickly hit those points concerning this passage of Scripture. It talks about acknowledging the truth. And I think just a matter of even understanding the truth, or I should say, having that spirit of wisdom and unveiling is a necessity. So I'm going to close with that. I apologize. I think I've gone over. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful truth, and we ask that you continue to open our eyes and take the veils away of the things that we need to know about you, so that we can fully enjoy you. And thank you for each one here, for the love of Christ that we share. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.